Let's pray together. Father, our hearts are filled with joy this morning as we ponder some of the truths that we have just sung. Lord, the amazing gift of your Son to us to defeat death and to conquer sin on the cross in such a way that allows us entrance, allows us passage into heaven. And Lord, we are not deserving of this. Lord, we understand that we really bring nothing to the cross that is of merit. And as your scripture says, it's only because of the righteousness of our Savior that we are allowed to even have the access to pray now. And Lord, we are grateful for this work. We are grateful for your mercy to us. We are thankful, Lord, for the challenges that come each and every week in our lives. We're thankful for even, Lord, the rain and the challenging weather we've, Lord, had the opportunity to endure. We pray for so many that have been affected in much harsher ways than we have here in our city. We pray for those who've been flooded out of their homes, and we think about the churches in the areas where this has taken place, and we think about the opportunity that our brothers and sisters have to extend the love of Christ to those who are suffering in very real ways. We pray for them this morning. We pray that the church, the kingdom of God, would be made known in a much more glorious way than it had been in weeks leading up to this. And we pray for the gospel to be extended to so many. We pray that people would, again, just be faithful to proclaim the truths and the excellencies of you and to show you to those who are in need of hope and need of encouragement. God, we thank you that you're sovereign over all this. We thank you that your word is still living and active this morning. It is still speaking. It is still worth our attention. It's worth our study. And as we open it this morning, we ask for your blessing upon our time of teaching. We ask for hearts that would be moved towards a greater desire to be conformed to your image and a desire to do what we can to help build the church that you have promised that you would build and to participate with you in whatever ways we can. Lord, we thank you for all of this, and we just ask your blessing upon our time now as we look at your word. In Christ's name, amen. You know, one of the most disappointing experiences I think that any of us Christians can encounter is someone telling us no when we ask them if they want to become a Christian. I don't know if you've had that experience, if you've had that experience of sharing the gospel with somebody and getting an opportunity perhaps to share all the things you'd like to share about Christ and salvation and heaven and maybe even have the experience of not leaving anything in particular out, and then get to the point where you ask the person, would you like to become a Christian? And the person says no. I remember a Jewish fisherman, and I might have told this story before, I can't remember, but I remember meeting a Jewish fisherman. His name was Gene. He was one of the very first people I remember sharing the gospel with during my college years. And at Masters, they have every October, they have this thing they call Missions Week. And what happens during Missions Week is basically get the week off of school, and you have a 2 or 3 day little mini conference on missions, mainly local missions, and then anybody who's participating gets kind of sent out to different churches in LA County, and you get to partner alongside of other churches and do ministry. And this particular church that I was at this particular year was down in Huntington Beach, California. And really, we were just coming alongside a lot of the people in the church doing just cold evangelism. So we were out on the beach, we were out on the pier, just sharing the gospel with people. And I met this man, Gene. He was fishing, and he had that really old fisherman kind of look, like he'd done it for decades. He had the overalls, he had a big gray beard, and the cool hat, and the big fishing poles, and he was just fishing right there off the pier. And I know nothing about fishing. I don't even enjoy fishing, but I figured I'd go and take an interest. And so I spent a few hours with this guy, really, and a lot of the early conversation we had was about fishing. And so I asked him about his life and why he liked it and what kinds of fish he's caught from the pier. And through the conversation, I learned this man was had some Jewish heritage, and that was something very interesting to me. I was had not yet had my experience to go to Israel, but it was on my radar. And so I asked him lots of questions about his heritage, and he had some family that lived there. And anyway, had a lot of conversation, and that made its way into gospel conversation, and we talked about the Messiah. We talked about the Old Testament and some of the prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah, and he knew them very well. He knew his Bible pretty well. I asked him at some point what he thought about Jesus and whether he thought Jesus was a candidate for the Messiah, and he rejected that, and I asked him why, and I showed him or attempted to show him without my Bible and explain why Jesus fulfilled certain prophecies. He had tons of great questions. And it was a really, really like encouraging conversation. There was no hostility. Every time I challenged something he said about maybe a false interpretation of Scripture, he was really gracious, sometimes even thanked me. It felt like I don't know if you've ever heard the phrase divine appointment. It felt like that to me. I mean, at least in all the time we spent together, it felt like God had put us together so that this man could come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So that we had this great conversation, and there was really nothing much or not much more I could have shared at one point, and so I decided, you know, it's time to press in. It's time to ask him to make a commitment to Jesus Christ. So I did that, and he said, no, I don't want to become a Christian. He even admitted very honestly that if Jesus Christ was the Messiah and he rejected him, he knew what that meant. I mean, he was weighing the eternal consequences, but he continued to say no, and it just really, really disappointed me. I don't know if you ever had an experience like that where you just kind of feel like it is, I mean, this person is going to be saved in a matter of minutes, and then there's just rejection. And it really, at that point in my college experience, I went from that experience with Gene, and I don't know, this was probably a few years or so, where I just kind of went on a downward spiral of not really wanting to share my faith at all. I mean, I was just so discouraged. I kept reevaluating this conversation with him. I kept going back over all my verses I shared with him and the illustrations I used, and I kept thinking, you know, that maybe if I had said it this way, maybe if I'd used this illustration, maybe if I pointed out this verse, he would have responded to Christ. And so I just stopped sharing my faith for a long time. I just stopped talking to non-Christians about the gospel because I was just so upset that I could not help see this man get converted. And during that period of my life, and especially as I look back now, I know specifically, I know very exactly why I stopped sharing the gospel. At that period of my life, I probably would have told you a different answer than what I'm about to tell you. I think during that period of time, I would have told you that the reason he didn't come to Christ was because I wasn't persuasive enough. Because I didn't tell him, or I didn't share it as clear, or I didn't answer enough questions, or maybe I didn't challenge him enough in his misunderstanding of the Messiah. And so I put a lot of pressure on myself, and frankly, that's prideful. I convinced myself that it was on me. That I convinced myself that it was because of me that he did not come to Christ. And if that is the way that we're going to go through life, you know, assuming that our cleverness or our clarity is going to be the trigger that puts people into the kingdom of God, then we definitely need to challenge ourselves with a lot of different scriptures, including the one we're going to look at this morning. I don't think at that point in my life when I talked to Gene, I understood the promise that Jesus makes in Matthew chapter 16, where he says, "I will build my church." I will build my church. If I had really understood the implications of that promise, that I will build my church, I really don't think that having that experience that I had with Gene, if I'd understood that promise then, I don't think there would have been a downward spiral. I think I would have been disappointed for sure. I think I still would have been discouraged, but I would have moved on to share with somebody else. Because ultimately, when somebody says no to the gospel, they're not saying no to Charles. They're not saying no to you. They're saying no to Christ. In Matthew chapter 16, there is this promise that is so filled with encouragement, so filled with hope for us as Christians who are here on earth to make disciples, to bring the gospel to bear on people. So we want to go to this passage of scripture. We want to look at it together. We have been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew for some time now. And just last week, we were in Matthew chapter 16, and we focused primarily on verses 13 to 17. So in this part of the story of the life of Christ, Jesus is with his disciples. And he is with his disciples in the northern area of Israel. He is continuing to develop these men. He's continuing to challenge them and instruct them and prepare them for what's to come. Some things that they know about, some things they don't know about. He's preparing them for the next chapter, the chapter where he'll leave them. He'll depart from them, but the chapter also where he will send them out to take the gospel to the nations. And so this is a definitive moment for the disciples as they're at Caesarea Philippi in northern Israel. He wants them to publicly confess, as Mark alluded to already this morning. He wants them to make up their minds about him. Because there's going to be lots of challenges in his absence. They need to have the right convictions. There's going to be persecution. They need to know what they believe. There's going to be harm. You need to understand what is true and what is not true. So beginning of verse 13, let me just reread some of these verses for us. We read that Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said this. Here are the options. Some are saying John the Baptist. Some are saying Elijah. Others are saying Jeremiah or maybe one of those prophets. But he said to them, that's interesting, but who do you say that I am? You're the ones who are being equipped and prepared. So who do you think that I am? Who do you say? And Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. You're the anointed one. You are God, and yet you are man. There is none like you. You are the fulfillment of every prophecy since the Garden of Eden when Satan was foretold his own destruction. You are the fulfillment of all those prophecies. You're the anointed one." And so Jesus exclaimed, he was proud of Peter. He was excited about what Peter said. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So you put it together, but God led you along the way. And we said last week that one of the greatest blessings that we can have is to receive the knowledge of who Christ is. And so Peter expresses that right then and there. He got it. In fact, all the disciples, I think by extension, got it, except Judas, of course. They believed in Christ. They knew who he was. They would eventually die for him. So as Jesus blesses Peter here in verse 17, he then gives, again, some of the most comforting words really anywhere in the Bible. What Jesus does not say here is, "Great job, Peter. Good luck. I hope you guys finish the work and just, kind of leave it from there and ascend into heaven." He doesn't do that. He doesn't wish them, blessings, and he doesn't say, "Make sure you get together every now and then and talk about how to build this church together and come up with new church growth strategies and adapt a cult." He doesn't say any of those things. This is what he says. Continuing the conversation, he says, verse 18, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then verse 20 says, he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. If the promise that we'll focus on this morning is that Christ will build his church, and we're going to answer some interpretive questions with that, there is a key point that we also need to not lose sight of. There is a main point here that I want us to think about as we work our way through the text, and then we'll come back to it at the end. And that is, if Christ is building the church, and he promises he'll build the church, then the safest investment you and I can make on earth is to make disciples. That is the safest investment. That is where our energies, our time, our money, our focus. I mean, that is the guaranteed investment of all investments, really. If Christ is building his church, he's promising to do that, and he won't stop until it's built. I want to dig into this text with you, and then as we draw this to a conclusion, little bit later this morning, we're going to use the verses that we've looked at this morning. I'm going to introduce to you a summer preaching series that comes out of this text that's been kind of simmering for a while. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Verses 18 to 20 is all about what Christ is building. And the verse 13 through 17, if you were here last week, we focused on who Christ is, the person of Christ. We now see the attention focused to what is being built. And verse 18 starts off with a doozy of an interpretive issue. Jesus tells Peter, and of course the other disciples are there, we know that, but he's speaking to Peter directly when he says this. And he says, "And I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now this is one of the most hotly debated declarations that Jesus ever makes. It's one of the most controversial announcements that you will read from Christ if you've never read this before. And there are many good, godly men who do not agree on this passage, who take very different views of what Jesus is saying. If you did any kind of study on your own, and I would encourage you to do that as questions come up, so maybe in our own preaching and teaching here, you'll find that men like John MacArthur and Albert Barnes won't agree. You'll find that Martin Luther and St. Augustine don't agree. You'll find that most of the church fathers had different views and didn't agree with each other. This is just one of those kind of sticky statements, and we don't always do what we're about to do. Usually, I'll just kind of let you in on a little secret here. A lot of times when we're going through passages of Scripture, when I'm preaching, and there are debates and maybe some interpretive issues, sometimes I will just kind of tell you what I believe it means, and we'll kind of move on. I don't always go through different views. But this is such a unique situation. We're going to do that this morning. And I want to do that because I want you to know that when we preach and teach, and this is not just me in this pulpit, but when any kind of preaching and teaching happens in this church, we do have a goal to instruct. We do have a goal to help explain, but we also have a goal to help you also interpret, to help you also study, to help you also get to the meaning of texts on your own. So we want to demonstrate how we interpret Scripture. We want to teach you how to interpret the Bible correctly. So this is kind of one of those great opportunities to do that. So we're going to work our way through this. Let me tell you what the problem is if you don't know what the problem is. Okay? The question that we want to answer with this statement by Christ is this: on what foundation is Jesus saying he's going to build his church? It's really as simple as that. Is it a foundation based on something or someone? One option, one very popular view, is that what Jesus is saying here is that he will build his church on the foundation of Peter. This is the traditional view of the Roman Catholic Church. If you are a recovering Roman Catholic, you might remember this teaching at some point. I'll tell you biographically, I used to hold this view. Actually, when I was at Master Seminary, I held this very view, and I wrote a paper on it, and I flunked. They did not let me pass this particular assignment. I got a very bad grade, and I got a fairly strong rebuke, at least on paper, for holding this view. But let me explain to you why there are some good Christian people who hold to this view. Just real quickly, the Roman Catholic interpretation that is taken here, that Peter is the one that Jesus is referring to, this is where they get what they call apostolic succession and even papal succession. So they will look at Peter, for example, as the first pope. And this is straight out of their catechism. I'll read it for you. They say that the Lord made Simon alone, whom he named Peter, the rock of his church. He, that's Jesus, gave Peter, him, the keys of his church and instituted him shepherd of the whole flock. The office of binding and loosing, which was given to Peter, was also assigned to the College of Apostles united to its head. This pastoral office of Peter and the other apostles belongs to the church's very foundation, is continued by the bishops under the primacy of the Pope, end quote. That's straight out of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Let me explain to you why some take this view of Peter being the foundation. One is a little bit of a debate on the language. I think we've talked about this before. The New Testament is primarily written originally in Greek. It's not English. There are some sections of Scripture, though, in the Bible that are not written in Hebrew or Greek, and there's a third language that comes into play. It's a language called the Aramaic. And some will look at this passage of Scripture, and there are manuscripts out there. There are very old manuscripts out there that actually record this in Aramaic. Now, here's why that's important. That's important because the word Peter and the word rock in the Aramaic are the same word. They're the exact same word. It's the word kepha. And so you would look at this in the Aramaic like this. You are kepha, and upon this kepha I will build my church. Just plain and simple. It's a normal and natural way to read the text if you are looking at it from that perspective. Another strong case for this is the example of Peter, really. Peter is arguably the most important disciple, maybe saint, in the early church. And all you got to do is read the book of Acts, and you see him everywhere. It is Peter who led the disciples to replace Judas. He's the one who took charge. He is the one who preached the sermon on the day of Pentecost where 3,000 were converted. That's Acts chapter 2. That's really kind of the formal institution of the church. It's Peter who helps heal a lame beggar, which also led to another sermon to another crowd. It's Peter who's bold in Acts chapter 4 among the Christians and disciples. It's Peter in Acts chapter 5 who led the interrogation of Ananias and Sapphira. It's Peter who's given the vision in Acts chapter 10, this vision of a bedsheet with all kinds of animals that were previously unclean to the Jew. They're now allowed to be eaten. He's the de facto leader of the disciples. He's the focus of the first part of the book of Acts. Paul is the focus in the second part, at least biographically. Peter was the first disciple called. Peter's the disciple that walked on water. I mean, he's always taking charge. So it's hard to get around the fact that he is a significant character and that he is the leader, really, of the early church. Another strength of this view is, as you continue to read the text here, who does Jesus then give this kind of strange authority and access of the keys of the kingdom to? It is Peter. Talk about what that means in a few minutes, but he is addressing Peter when he makes that statement. So again, these are some of the strengths, the main strengths of this idea that it is Peter that the church will be built upon. Now, there are some weaknesses. There are weaknesses, and I now go back to the argument of the Aramaic. There are other texts that say, no, it was not recorded, and it was not spoken in Aramaic. It was Greek. In fact, some of the most reliable ones seem to point that direction. And in the Greek, the word Peter and the word rock are not the same. They are different. The word rock is Petra. Peter is Petros. Now, they do sound similar, but they are different words. Another argument against this idea is in the very earliest of descriptions. So right after Peter preaches this sermon on the day of Pentecost, you have in verses 42 of 47 in Acts chapter 2, you have a description of the church. What did the church look like? What is the very most raw, organic portrait of the church? And in verse 42, this is what we read, that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. Not they devoted themselves to Peter, but something different. If Jesus intended Peter only to be the foundation, then he might have said it this way, and upon you, Peter, I will build my church. It's not that clear. And he doesn't. He uses a different word. He says on this, not on you. So that's one possible interpretation. You could see, again, good and godly men say that what Jesus is saying here is that Peter's the foundation of the church. That's option one. Option two is probably the one I'm guessing if we were to take a poll this morning, most of us would probably raise our hand and say, in fact, many of the songs that we do sing, but not just on days like this, but love to sing, would ascribe to this view, and that is that Jesus is saying he himself is the foundation. It's the most accepted view throughout really all of church history. And so Jesus would be saying this, you are Peter, and then he'd point to himself, I would assume, and upon this rock, upon me, I will build this church. And there are good reasons this is a very plausible view. One strength of this idea is that all throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, both God the Father and God the Son are referred to as the rock. Often the same exact word in the Greek. Moses calls the Father the rock. Hannah calls the Father the rock. David calls the Father the rock. Isaiah calls the Messiah the rock. Peter calls Jesus the rock in 1 Peter chapter 2, and even Jesus himself later in Matthew chapter 21 will call himself the rock. And another strength of this idea is when Peter gets the opportunity to take a little glory, he downplays himself. He deflects glory given to him. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he calls himself just simply an elder, just another witness, not anything beyond a servant and an apostle. That's it. Not as a foundation. It seems odd to us that God would build the foundation on somebody fallible, right? I think Peter understood this. Another argument is in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, we read that Christ died for the church and he bought the church. So what does that mean? It means he owns it. Peter didn't do that. Pay careful attention to yourselves, to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And then there's some other scriptures we won't look at this morning. I'd encourage you to do so. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, that no one laid a foundation other than the foundation that had already been laid. That's the foundation of Christ, is what Paul says. He downplays any credit of laying a foundation on man. And Peter picks up that theme in 1 Peter chapter 2. So that's option two. So you got Peter, made the foundation. Christ is a foundation. There's actually another option. Some say that what Jesus is saying he'll build his promise on is not really a person as much as something. That is the confessional statement that Peter made, which is in the text, right? So a foundation of doctrine, you might say. This was probably the primary view of the early church fathers. If you were to poll them, that would be the most prominent thing you'd see in the early church. The idea that Jesus is saying, I'll build my church upon doctrine. I'll build it on confessions or creeds like Peter made. And I think we'd all say that doctrine is a foundation of the church. We would say that, right? We would all say that doctrine's important. If you don't have beliefs, you don't have a church. Often when people look for a church, they will want to know what the church believes because that will tell them much about the church. Everything we do in the Christian life is based on what we believe. It's grounded there. It's founded there. The problem is the confessional statement, while it is great, while Peter's statement about Christ is filled with wonderful doctrine, it's not a very complete statement, is it? There's a lot more he could have said about truth and doctrine that would have been helpful. If Jesus is going to say, upon this confession, I'm going to build everything, maybe Peter should have said some things about salvation and God and his attributes and maybe things to come. I mean, there's a lot missing. So let me give you a fourth option. You got Peter, you got Christ, you got confessions. The fourth option is there's a little bit of everything in what Jesus is saying. All three kind of combined. My dad is a little bit legendary in his Bible interpretations for combining views when he can't figure out which one to pick. And that's, I think, makes the most sense here. And this is why. Because there's truth, really, in all of those things I just expressed. Jesus is addressing Peter. Again, the disciples are there, but he is talking to Peter. He's narrowing in on Peter. And yet he's making promises that Peter can't keep, right? Peter can't build the church, nor can any of us on our own. So, and he's not downplaying the importance of doctrine either. He's elevating it. That's why he blesses Peter. So here's how I would paraphrase it. Blessed are you, Peter, for making the confession, for saying what you said. Thank you. It's confessions like this, it's doctrine like this, it's truth like this that gives me the confidence I will build my church using men like you. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 does say that there is a foundation of apostles and prophets given to the church, not as the only foundation, but given to the church to help continue to lay and build. So there is a partnership, even if it's 99% God and 1% us, there is a partnership of building the church. Jesus promises he'll do it, but he uses apostles and prophets, he uses Christians to do it as well. And how do they do that? Teaching, preaching, proclaiming, confessions, creeds, doctrine, truth. There's a little bit of truth in all of these views. J. Dwight Pentecost says it is possible to combine all these views, each of which has some validity, so that Christ was saying this, that the church would be built through the ministries of men who demonstrated faith in his person as the Son of God. So this is the foundation. This is what I would suggest to you is what Jesus is saying here. And the certainty of the of this is what we see in the next part of this verse. After he tells Peter about this foundation, he says this, I will, verse 18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, as you read those verses or those words by Jesus, do you detect any doubt in Jesus' mind? Do you detect any uncertainty? Does Jesus seem a little bit unsure about the future of the church? Do you think he's maybe setting himself up for failure by being a little bit overconfident? If the church was completely up to you and I, 100% completely up to you and I to build, the church probably would have died out in the first century. We don't have the power to overcome the gates of hell. We don't possess the kind of power and wisdom and ingenuity and creativity. We don't possess the power to save anybody, to even bring them into the church. That's not the case with Christ. Jesus says he will build the church, and this promise to do this is always right on schedule. He's never behind in his building project. He's the chief architect. He's the master builder of the church. He's sovereign over its completion. And the church is, in 2019, continually being built. It's still under construction. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, that you and I are God's workers. We're God's field. We're God's building. Here is evidence right here today, this morning, right here as you sit here. Here's evidence that the church is being built. God can. He will get it done. And no one or no thing can stop it. Now, think about, just for a few minutes, think about the context in which Jesus is saying this. He is speaking this before the cross, right? He's speaking this before his ascension. He's speaking this before he would leave and Peter would preach and the church would begin. So he's preaching this and saying this before there was a church. In fact, this is the first time the word church appears in the Gospel of Matthew. The disciples would have to wait a few more years before the church would actually begin. At least the institutionalized church, the organized church. And the reason I say that is because the church, that word is a word that really means assembly. It means called out group. We think of the church as being Christians, right? A group of Christians. Has Jesus begun building Christians in his kingdom before the cross? Yep. Yeah, he did. In fact, you could even make the argument that in eternity past, that the building began, because Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless, that we'd be part of his kingdom. This is why we can say with great confidence that the safest investment you can make on earth is to help build the church, to help make disciples. There's no other group that God promises he'll build. Nowhere in Scripture will you say God or Christ or the Holy Spirit say, I will build a political party. You'll never see him say, I'll build an empire or a great government, or I'm going to build a great medical clinic, or I'm going to build a great social service or a big hospital or a university. And all those things have their place. But he doesn't put any of his promises behind those institutions. He says, but I will build this. I will build the church. I mean, that is a safe investment, right? I mean, that tells us as Christians, just on a very pure application level, If you want to spend your money and your energy and your time and your life in something that's guaranteed to be in excess, help make disciples. Help build the church. J.C. Ryle has written in his book, Holiness, great is the wisdom wherewith the Lord Jesus Christ builds his church. All is done at the right time and in the right way. Each stone in its turn is put in its right place. Sometimes he chooses great stones. Sometimes he chooses small stones. Sometimes the work goes on fast, and sometimes it goes on slowly. Man is frequently impatient and thinks that nothing is doing. But man's time is not God's time. 1,000 years in his sight are but as a single day. The great builder makes no mistakes. He knows what he is doing. He sees the end from the beginning. He works by a perfect, unalterable, and certain plan. And that's why he says to Peter, not even the gates of hell themselves can stop building his church. The fact that Jesus uses that example, I think, suggests to us that there's much more power than we want to admit with Satan and the evil one. He uses that as kind of an extreme example. Not even the greatest enemy of the church can do anything about this. Now, think over, as much as you know about church history and all the challenges that the church throughout history has endured, think about everything. I mean, the church has experienced throughout history great affliction, tremendous persecution, depression, oppression, imprisonment. I mean, we read stories today of physical beatings and beheadings of Christians in other countries, of buildings being burned down, church buildings, of people being killed, and yet the church is still built. So the church is going to encounter guys like Joseph Stalin and Herod the Great and Adolf Hitler and Pharaoh and Nero, and the church will still be built regardless. Even though church and generations will come and go and men and women will be buried, the church will never go into the ground. The church will never be buried and be done with. I mean, a very awe and honest answer to the question, is your church growing, is really, yeah, I mean, it is. I mean, when people ask that church, you could be very honest and say, yeah, it is growing. It's always growing. Because Jesus said he would grow it. He would build it. So you and I, if you're part of the kingdom of God, if you are one of God's children this morning, you're part of the church. You're part of the saved group of people. You are part of an institution that is indestructible. And some of that guaranteed construction is captured in verse 19. This is kind of a weird statement, I admit. Jesus then tells Peter, I will give you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. This is kind of a weird statement to us. It doesn't maybe read the way that we would like it to read in our modern language. I remember seeing this really bad play that was on the life of Christ. And it was one of those just like kind of low budget outdoor plays. I don't even remember where it was. I want to say it was in Arkansas somewhere, but I just remember seeing it as a kid. And in this portion at the play, so Jesus and Peter were together and they were outside of this cave, and Jesus in the play, not in the Bible, he pulled out this huge key. I mean, it was like you could see it from, you know, hundreds of yards away. And he said, here's the key. And Peter was like, I got the keys. Don't think it was probably that dramatic, but this is certainly an honorable statement, but let's make sure we understand it correctly. Keys usually symbolize something. Usually they symbolize things like access, right? You use a key to get into a place. Sometimes it symbolizes authority. I mean, not everybody in this building has a key to the church, right? Or not everybody has a key to a safe. It is something that symbolizes authority. So having the keys to the kingdom really is a reference to the idea that both Jew and Gentile are going to be given access to it. That's really ultimately what it means. And so you, Peter, are going to have the ability, just like the disciples who will follow you will, to invite people into the kingdom, to invite people literally into the church. Here is the authority to do that. Really, up to this point, the primary focus for the disciples has been Jew. That's why they seem to get uncomfortable when Jesus starts to, you know, share the gospel and heal the Gentile. Peter is really, in the book of Acts, you see him very involved in this in a very literal way as he's called to the Gentiles in the book of Acts to bring non-Jews into the church. So this is really what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I'm going to give you authority to bring in anybody, to help build this thing, regardless of Jew and Gentile. I'm going to give you the very keys, whatever's loosed here or bound there. You have all authority. And so that gives them the confidence, just like it would give us the confidence to say things like this to our friends. You're going to go to heaven if fill the blank. And you're going to go to hell if fill that blank. How do I know? Because this is what I'm taught in the scriptures. So then he tells his disciples to keep this to themselves in verse 20. Why? I mean, you'd think if there was ever a time for urgency, it would be now. I mean, you're going to build the church? It's indestructible? Let's go get them, you know? He says, no, I want you to keep this to yourselves. And the reason for this, I think, is pretty clear. When you look at how people treated Jesus' words in the Gospels, they often manipulated them, they often abused them, they often misinterpreted them. And this is too precious of a truth to be taken in any other direction. So he tells them, let's keep this between us now. This would not be a hidden truth for the rest of the rest of history. It's recorded. That's one big evidence for that, and we're studying it now. But what a passage of scripture. I mean, what a blessed hope. What a great confession in this reply of blessing and this promise of an indestructible force of the kingdom of God. I mean, it's stockpiled with motivation for us as Christians. I mean, stress relief for evangelism, hope, encouragement, theology and doctrine, and the importance of those things. But there's a huge question that I want to ask out of this passage of scripture. It's a big one. It's a big one because it's really a question about implications. If Jesus says, I'm going to build the church and nothing can stop it, and you're a part of it, Christian, disciple, the question we need to ask ourselves is, what kind of church does he want to build? If you look over the landscape of Christianity, even today, you don't even have to look at church history to do this. Just look at modern Christianity. There are churches who don't build the same way, right? I mean, how often do you see a variety of ways that people are building the church, building their attendances and filling their chairs? And as a result of throughout church history, people have never agreed on how the church is to be run, how the church is to be done, how ministry is to accomplish. So you have debates, you have divisions, you have denominations that have been created. So clearly, throughout history and clearly today, we don't all agree with how the church should be built, what the church is to be about, what its commitments are to be, what its priorities are, what its values are. And I don't want to be naive in saying what I'm about to say, but let me just say it as clearly as I can. It's not as complicated as we make it. The Bible could not be more clear on the kind of church Christ wants to build. The bottom line is this. Christ says he will build his church, and it will thrive in the means in which it should be built. So we're going to ask this question over the series, really over the course of the next few months. We're going to engage in a series that we're going to call Under Construction, What Christ Wants to Build. And we're going to look at some of the cornerstones of the church. We're going to talk about these in we'll call this a topical exposition. What I mean by that is we're going to go around to different passages of Scripture, but we're going to look at them like we typically do. But I want us to get a flavor of what the Bible teaches about the church, what it is that we are to be committed to building alongside of Christ. So next week when we come back, we're going to look at a passage actually I've already alluded to a couple times this morning, Acts chapter 2. I want you to see the birth of the church. I want you to feel what it was like to be there on the day of Pentecost and what it was like to immediately look to your left and right to those who are brothers and sisters and not know where they're from and not know what language they're spoken, but immediately be in fellowship with these people. The church is beginning. From there, we're going to move our way to some different areas. We're going to talk about the most basic purpose of the church. And it's simply worship. But worship is often way too limited. Worship is often limited to a Sunday morning song time. But the Bible teaches worship is so much grander than that. We'll then talk about the importance that the church, the important guardianship of the gospel that the church has. Romans chapter 3 will be where we go. This is one of those questions. I am always surprised by how many Christians can't articulate the gospel. If you say, what is the gospel? This is a passage of scripture we need to know well, because we are called to guard it. We're, the gospel is entrusted to us. We need to know what we are preaching and proclaiming. We'll then move from there to the church's primary activity, which is what I've already suggested this morning. That is making disciples. We'll talk about discipleship. The who, what, when, where's, and why's, and how that starts and how that ends, and who should be involved. We'll go from there to look at the regular assembling of the church. Did you know that the Bible commands church attendance? It's not bashful about saying, do not forsake the assembly. And there are reasons why. We'll talk about those reasons. We'll talk about the most undervalued fuel for ministry in the church, prayer. We'll look at a number of passages in Acts when we look at prayer, and we'll look at how prayer really, really was used in a very powerful way in the early years of the church. We'll return to 1 Corinthians 12 after that, and we'll talk about the church's mean to build up one another. If you were here when we went through 1 Corinthians together, we looked at this passage of scripture. We'll talk about spiritual gifts. Every Christian has gifts, and I say gifts plural, and every Christian has gifts to use for a very specific purpose in this body. We'll talk about those different gifts and what they mean. We'll even give some suggestions on how to determine what your gifts are. But we'll talk then about when we do gather, what is some of the primary activities that we are engaged in, and that is teaching and preaching. We'll look at those powerful words where Paul tells Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season. What does that mean? We'll talk about the ordinances of the church. That's a fancy word that means Lord's Supper and baptism. We'll talk about the purity of the church. That is the ministry we have to one another to help restore each other when we are caught up in sin. We'll return to the subject of church discipline in Galatians chapter 6. We'll talk about hardship that the church has to endure. That'll be a message about suffering and persecution. And we'll end with the subject of reproducing leaders, the church's reproduction. Paul tells Timothy, everything you've heard from me, he said this at the very end of his life, everything I've taught, everything I've discipled, I want you to find some faithful people, and I want you to pass it on. I mean, building the church is really about reproduction. So does the owner of the church, Christ, does the creator of the universe have anything to say about his church? Is the church still resting on the same foundations? What materials do we use to build the church? What kind of laborers does Christ need to help build his church? What kind of quality control needs to be in place for the church? That's where we're going to go. That's where we're going to come out of this promise that Jesus made, and we want to understand as best we can our responsibility to it, because it's not just Jesus doing all the work. There's a reason why we call ourselves disciples. There's a reason why, as I read earlier, we're called workers. So what is it we're to be working to do? That's really what we'll be exploring together. Father, it's good to be introduced and reminded of the wonderful responsibility we have to come alongside each other and help stir up one another with our presence here, and help build up one another with our gifts, and help equip each other with the gracious stewardship of spiritual gifts. And Lord, we know many of the reasons why we're here. We know many of the reasons we've been called to be here and to assemble. And yet, Lord, there are many areas of ministry. There are many areas that we would see the Bible teaching as foundations that we need to shore up in our understanding. We need to do a better job of, perhaps even repent that we've been apathetic or lazy about. And we're looking forward to being taught from your word again how it is that we can be better workers. At the same time, we are left with this great encouragement in this passage. Lord, what hope this gives us to know that we're part of something that's indestructible, that we're part of something that cannot be stolen, that cannot be taken away. What assurance that gives us as your children, that we can meet each and every day and each and every difficulty and know that the evil one cannot snatch us from your hands. Thank you for this. Thank you for this encouraging word this morning. And Lord, as we close, we pray that the song we sing, Lord, about our Lord and Savior being really the cornerstone, that is what the Bible tells us and teaches us, that really without him, without his willing obedience, without his commitment to suffer, his commitment to take and endure your wrath on the cross, there is no church. There's no one of us that can be saved. There's no one of us that can be delivered from ourselves. Lord, we want to sing this song as if we mean it and are grateful for it. So help us to do that. In Christ's name, amen.
Let's stand.